Well, for the past 9 months, to the day, I look back in the bulletins to see when we started this series on the Gospel of John. We've been walking with Jesus through the pages of the Gospel of John. And during this time, we've been particularly focusing on Jesus' life being characterized by two things. They are grace and truth. To be a Christian is to be like Jesus. What was Jesus like? Jesus was full of grace and truth. And you do not get very far in the Gospel of John until you read that very fact. John chapter 1, verse 14 declares, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You know, sodium is an extremely active element. In fact, so active, it's only naturally seen in combination with other elements. Chlorine is a poisonous gas from which you get the offensive odor from Clorox, the bleach that makes up Clorox. Well, when you take those two elements, sodium pictures grace. Sodium by itself can become too lax, too tolerant, too accepting even. Chlorine by itself is offensive, even deadly. And chlorine represents truth. But put them together, sodium and chlorine, and what do you get? Sodium chloride, which is salt, that which preserves meat and enhances its flavor. And so when you put grace and truth together, you as an individual and us as a church becomes the salt of the earth, pointing people to Jesus and making Jesus attractive to others. John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, constructed his gospel in revealing the idea of living in grace and truth around seven miracles that Jesus performed. He called those miracles signs, which referred to something more than just a wonder-working event, but an event that had significance, significance, if you want to spell it out that way. And so Jesus' miracles were those that had a meaning to them. We see that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, truth, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, grace. And so the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is for us to experience the truth and grace of God. Now, when we come to John chapter 11, we see the final miracle, the final sign miracle performed by Jesus. And it is the one that has the most significance. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. In performing this miracle, Jesus verified one of his I am statements given earlier in the chapter that Pastor Scott preached on last week. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And Jesus proved it by raising that lady's brother from the dead. Now, as we close out John chapter 11, we'll see this powerful gift of grace in Jesus performing this sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. But this powerful demonstration of grace also brings a moment of truth to the people of his time, in particular, the Jewish leaders. A moment of truth, sadly, that they refused, that they rejected. And sadly, that many people in our own time refuse and reject. Notice, first of all, in verses 38 through 44, the power of Jesus. Four actions of Jesus combined to make this miracle his crowning miracle. Notice, first of all, in verse 38, Jesus cares. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Already, previously, in verse 35, we've seen the caring of Jesus when it said, Jesus wept. The second shortest verse in the Bible. I always heard that was the shortest verse in the Bible. Well, it depends what you're reading. Are you reading the English translation? Then it is the shortest verse in the Bible. Or are you reading the Greek text? Then it is the second shortest verse in the Bible. I'm getting some head shaking going on here. Jesus wept is Edakrusen ha Jesus. 16 letters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, rejoice always. Pantate karata. 14 letters. So you can really blow them away in Bible trivia when you're asked, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? And you come out and say, 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And no doubt they'll say, no, that's the wrong answer. You go, no. Look it up in the Greek text. Jesus wept is the second shortest verse in the Bible. But the bottom line is, whether or not it's the second shortest, whatever, Jesus demonstrated his care for Lazarus and his two sisters. Friends, it's very easy to think when we are going through a time of difficulty, a time of grief, a time of sorrow, a time of illness in our own bodies, it's very normal to wonder, God, do you really care about me? Now, mark it down, the evil one's going to be the one feeding those thoughts into your mind. Does God really care about you? Well, he'll state it. God doesn't really care about you. If he did, this wouldn't be happening to you. Friends, we've got to realize, as Paul Bilheimer wrote in his book, Don't Waste Your Sorrows, that God is the ultimate sufferer in the universe. Did you get that? God's the ultimate sufferer in the universe. Every day, he's rejected. He's ignored. He's even blasphemed. And God stood back and watched his son brutally beaten and, yes, even murdered on the cross. God is the ultimate sufferer. He does not ask us to go through anything but what he has already experienced in the life of his son. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, watch this, perfect through suffering. Think about that. The author of our salvation became perfect through suffering. As I said, folks, I still don't have my mind wrapped around that, the meaning of that text. How could Jesus become perfect in anything? But that text said he did, and it took suffering for him to do so. The second action we see in verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. The second action Jesus performs is Jesus commands. He cares and he commands. As is often the case in Scripture, verse 40 tells us that believing is seeing, rather than our old saying, seeing is believing. No, when it comes to spiritual truth, believing is seeing. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And the second concept around this area of Jesus commanding is obedience is the key to blessing. Verse 41, so they took away the stone. You see, folks, if Martha had said, "No, you're not going to do that," if she had refused Jesus access to the tomb, no miracle, no resurrection. And folks, all of us have to remember that truth. Obedience is the key to blessing. They took away the stone. The third action we see in the second part of verse 41 through verse 43, Jesus calls. Jesus calls. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." The first person to whom Jesus calls is his Father in prayer. You see, friends, the tri-state prayer line emphasizes two of these three actions of Jesus. Jesus cared, and Jesus calls out to the Father. I hope some of you choose to be like Jesus and get involved in that. But not only did he call out to his father, he called out to his friend. Verse 43 says, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I love what I've heard other preachers say and read in different commentaries, that if Jesus hadn't said, "Lazarus, come out," they all would have come out. Jesus had to specify it, "Lazarus, come out." And John chapter 5, verse 25 says that very thing. "Truly, truly," Jesus said, "I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's why Jesus had to point it out specifically, "Lazarus, come out." The fourth action, and the last one, is Jesus conquers. Jesus conquers. Verse 44. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus conquered physical death in this raising of Lazarus. But you know what? There's another kind of death that Jesus conquers, and that spiritual death. And Lazarus is a beautiful picture of Jesus conquering spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 declares, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Lazarus was physically dead. We're spiritually dead. And verses 2 and 3 go on to describe what our spiritual death looked like. But then in verses 4 and 5, God made us alive. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." We were dead. God made us alive, but he didn't stop there. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "And raised us up with him." Jesus said to those around Lazarus, "Unbind him, let him go." Earlier in this chapter, Jesus' sister objected to rolling away the stone. Why? "Because, Lord, he's been dead 4 days." And I always used to love this when I was a kid in the King James Version, because I thought it had a dirty word in it. "Lord, he's been dead 4 days and stinketh." I always got a kick out of that. But he did. Decomposition had already set in, and it had already permeated those grave clothes. Can you imagine if Jesus had not made him alive and then raised him up by saying, "Unbind him and let him go"? Lazarus would come up to somebody and say, "Hey, I'm Lazarus. I was dead for a while." "Yeah, you sure? And you still smell like it too. Stay away from me." But no, not only does Jesus make us alive, he gives us new life. "Take off those stinking grave clothes. Let him go." But notice the second part of verse 6. "And seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The next place you read about Lazarus is in John chapter 12, our sermon next Sunday, verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him, Jesus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. How about an amen? That's what God does for us spiritually. Just exactly what Jesus did for Lazarus physically. Now, this powerful demonstration of grace had two opposite results with the people who saw it. First of all, some people believed. Look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So many believed, but many rejected. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In these verses, among the unbelievers, notice the sad admission. They admitted Jesus did many signs, miracles that had a significance, works that had a meaning. And they acknowledged that. They said, this man does many wonderful signs. Friends, remember, that's what drove Nicodemus, number of chapters ago, chapter 3, verse 2, to Jesus. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So what drove Nicodemus to Jesus is what drove these Jewish leaders away from Jesus. The signs that he performed. Why? Why were they driven away? They were more concerned about losing their position than investigating Jesus' person. That's what they said. If we let him go on like this, verse 48, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Their concern was their prestige rather than investigating Jesus' power. That was the sad admission. They admitted the signs Jesus was performing, but did not welcome the meaning of them into their own lives. But secondly, we see in the plotting, I forgot to give you that second point, the plotting of man, P-L-O-T-T, not P-L-O-D-D-I-N-G, an inadvertent announcement, verses 49 through 52. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Boy, he's a real winsome character, isn't he? You bunch of ignorant fools, is what he was saying. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Then John adds his comment, inspired by the Spirit. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He previewed what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see, folks, God's design for the church is unity. He doesn't want a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And let's put it right down where we live. He does not want a black church and a white church, an Asian church and a Western church. God, Jesus died for the church. And the oneness of it. After the inadvertent announcement that Caiaphas gave, notice the tragic answer of the Jewish leaders. Verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and all the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Made plans to put him to death. Let us know where he is so we can arrest him. The tragic answer the nation's leaders gave concerning Jesus. Folks, God's grace brings a moment of truth. Now, if you have a bulletin, and I hope you do, you'll notice five questions on the bottom of your bulletin that Chuck Swindoll, at the end of this chapter, wrote for all of us to think deeply about. What truths have you been resisting? What voice have you been silencing or keeping at a distance to avoid hearing what you instinctively know to be true? How has the Lord confronted you lately? Have you drowned out your own conscience with activity or work or relationships or some other kind of escape? And finally, do you ignore the inner voice of reason warning you to stop some behavior you know to be wrong? These are questions we need to ponder deeply and answer honestly and face squarely. And friends, as you face those questions squarely, if you don't like what you see, the remedy is as easy as A, B, C. A, admit your sin. B, believe what God says. If you're a Christian, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian, believe what Jesus did on the cross for your sins, dying to pay the penalty for them. And C, confess. The word confess literally means say the same thing as. It means to agree with God. Agree with what God says about your sin, Christian. Unsaved person, agree with what God says about your sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father in heaven, that the answer to our spiritual distresses and spiritual problems is not complicated. It's easy as one, it's easy as A, B, C. Lord, I pray for someone here today who does not know Jesus. May they admit to you right here and now that they know that they are a sinner. And may they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for that sin. And may they agree with you. May they confess Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And Father, those of us who are already your children need to go through the same process, just in a little different way. We need to admit our failures, our shortcomings to you. We need to believe what your word tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, about acknowledging those before you, agreeing with you, and knowing that Jesus will cleanse us from all our sin. And so, God, I pray that people would not only hear your truth, but unlike the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day,